So last week, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, and he received a confirmation from man, being baptized by John, the last prophet of the Old Covenant, and by God, the heavens ripped open, the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and a voice telling him, "Jesus, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And so we have the beginning of the mission that Jesus, the Son of God, had come down from heaven to do. It begins, Mark uses the word immediately. Immediately the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. And he was there for 40 days, and he did not eat. Now, wilderness and 40 days already bring a whole host of connotations to our mind. Israel, didn't they wander in the desert for 40 years? Moses, he was on the mountain for 40 days. Elijah fasted for 40 days. Jesus, in the wilderness, not eating for 40 days. Why? Why the wilderness? Mark says he was in the wilderness with wild beasts. Well, what is the wilderness? Isn't the wilderness the original state of creation? Devoid of human control? It's not cities and towns. It's not agriculture, farm fields. It's wild. It's the original state where everything began. Well, then someone might ask, why not a garden? Didn't it all begin in the Garden of Eden? Well, yes, but we must remember the garden was gone. The temple where God and man had once met in fellowship was no longer to be found. The wilderness is a place of dependence. It's a place where you trust God to take care of you, or you don't. You thrive by your own will and dependence, like Esau, right? A mighty hunter. But did Jesus go out and hunt? He didn't. He went out there to exercise trust and to be submissive. Contrast that with Israel in the wilderness. What's the biggest problem? What's the biggest tragedy of that story? The people that God had delivered from Egypt had made the Red Sea part in front of them, had saved them from their enemies, brought them out of slavery, said, "I'm going to be your God. You've seen what I can do." A few days in the wilderness, and they're already complaining, already wondering, is this guy going to kill us? Is that why he brought us out? Not trusting, not being submissive to the one who had delivered them from slavery. Jesus must identify with these people, must be like these people in some sense because of his mission, what he came to do. Remember Israel, Moses commands Pharaoh to let his people go. He says, "They're my chosen one. They're my son. Let my son go." And here we are, Jesus, the Son of God, in the wilderness, under God's care. He relives the wilderness journey, but instead of discontent and grumbling and sin, he behaves perfectly. But why? Why? Why does identifying as Israel and reliving the story of Israel, what does that do for us? How does Jesus going without food for 40 days lead to our salvation? Well, simply put, and then I'll go into some more detail, to fix the broken covenant between God and his people. Step one, relive the historical moments of greatest human failures, except this time, do it right. And who? Who can do that? If we were all given another chance in the garden, if salvation meant a do-over, if we were all taken, our church, taken into the wilderness, even with all our knowledge of the past mistakes, would we get it right? If it were up to us to fix things? The scriptures reveal a very long and detailed human record of the answer to that question. What's the answer to that question? No. No matter how many reboots of the creation, no matter how many floods or opportunities to turn from rebellion and trust God again in the wilderness, give us a million opportunities and we'll fail a million times. But Jesus, the Son of God, can do that. And he does it. Not to show us how it's done, to give us an example so we could do it right the next time, but as a fulfilling of the expectation for us. 40 days in a wilderness not eating. No manna for him. No quail. Just waiting for God to care for his needs. Not complaining. Not doubting. That's a better response than Israel's, isn't it? It's the right response. That's step one in fixing the broken covenant. Fulfill the obligations of that covenant perfectly. This is what we mean when we speak of the active obedience of Christ. Step two, pay the consequences of the broken covenant. Justice does not allow a do-over. Oops, I screwed up. Let me do it again. There were stipulations in the Adamic covenant and in the Mosaic covenant that clearly laid out what must happen if the human party violated the conditions of the covenant, if they failed to do their part. Summarized, on the day you eat of the fruit from this tree, you will surely die. The consequence is death. And though God showed mercy in the delay of the consequence, it was only a delay. They were still kicked out of the garden for their disobedience. And then later, Israel kicked out of the land of promise for their disobedience. The whole time, this massive debt hanging over our heads. But Jesus, the Son of God, came to pay that debt. Again, not to show us how it's done. Hello, he died. But just as he relived these important historical failures in our place, so too he stands in our place at the time of judgment, taking our punishment. This is what we refer to as his passive obedience. Together, the active obedience of our Savior and the passive obedience of our Savior fulfill the obligations of the human side of the broken covenants. And it begins here in the wilderness. But before Luke moves into this part of the story, he gives us a genealogy. It's interesting. Why would he put it right there? Why between the baptism and the temptations? We know Matthew has a genealogy, but where does he put his? Right in the beginning of the gospel. Matthew's point is easy to see. He's pointing to the fulfillment of the promises of the prophets. A seed would come from David, a branch from Jesse's stump, right? And he even traces it back to Abraham, because there was a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, right? The seed that would come and be a blessing to the nations. Both of these promises are being pointed to in Matthew's genealogy. The Messiah had to have the right pedigree to be accepted by the nations. Remember how doubtful they are because he comes from Nazareth. The scriptures say nothing about him coming from Nazareth, right? But here's the genealogy of Jesus, according to Matthew. He's of the line of David, of the seed of Abraham. But Luke puts his genealogy here, right there at the beginning of the temptation scene. Luke points to the line of David and the seed of Abraham. But notice Luke keeps going. He keeps going back. He goes back and back and back all the way to the garden. Son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. And in going back to the garden, Luke points us to two more fulfillments, two more promises made all the way back then, to the first promises, the covenant blessings and curses made in the garden, and to the second promise, the gracious promise that we see in Genesis 3:15. Luke is bringing those to our mind. He wants us to remember these as we go into the temptation of Christ, how these promises are also being fulfilled. Because, as we read in Genesis 3, the same serpent who tempted Adam and Eve in the garden is the same serpent now tempting the Son of God. Why? What was his intention? What did he hope to accomplish by doing this? Well, let's look at the temptations themselves. He says, first, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. You're the Son of God. The if is not a doubtful if. The devil does not doubt who he's talking to, for one thing. Jesus had just been revealed at the baptism, sign from heaven and everything. But it's the his temptation to Jesus is to a hungry guy who hasn't eaten for 40 days. You already have divine approval. You're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, just take advantage of it. how would it be a sin to grab a stone and turn it into bread and feed yourself right now? What's wrong with that, Jesus? Jesus responds from Deuteronomy 8. You shall not live by bread alone. Matthew expands it. You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of the Lord. In other words, Jesus says, if I needed bread, the word teaches me that God would give it to me, just like he fed the Israelites in the wilderness with manna and quail and gave them water. If I needed it, I would have it. Deuteronomy gives us more context to what he is actually saying. This is from Deuteronomy. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is what Jesus is referring to. Though he was hungry, really hungry, he knew he was being tempted to take matters into his own hands, to feed himself rather than wait for the Father to provide. Would it have been wrong for Jesus to, being hungry, grab something from the ground like a rock and turn it into food and eat it? Would it have been wrong for him to do that? No. Except in this context, one, it would have been pulling his focus out there in the wilderness, waiting, relying, and depending on his Father from heaven. It would have pulled his focus onto his own physical needs from here to here. It would have caused him to use his divine power for his own needs. Those powers he had willingly laid aside as he became a man. And it would have been at the serpent's request. Not a good idea. Doesn't work. So Satan says, okay, how about this? And he takes him up to a tall mountaintop and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, this is all mine. It's been given to me. I can give it to whom I want. If you worship me, I'll give it to you. Satan here is questioning his resolve to go through with the plan. Why go through all that? Doesn't it seem so barbaric? All this suffering, servant thing, really? Is this the only way, Jesus? I can imagine another path. I just offered you another way. I've been given all these things. I can give them to you. And you don't have to suffer for them. You only have to acknowledge me as a better provider than the guy who's left you out here for 40 days of that food. The implication of that thought, did he really think that he could get Jesus to switch sides? I'm going to say, yes. Think about it. He had already done it before. Angels and humans had already been deceived by this crafty snake. He had experience to back up his point of view. Jesus responds again from Deuteronomy, again connecting himself to his Israelite heritage. He too is a child of God in the desert. Worship God alone and serve no one else. Again, a short sentence from a bigger passage. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns and wells that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then you better take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. That's what Jesus is referring to when he says, worship the Lord your God alone. The word of God that Jesus had been feeding on his whole life had prepared him for this moment. He's a jealous God. He alone has blessed you. He alone is worthy of your service and worship. Think about that. That's the God the devil is saying, he's not helping you. He's not for you. Serve me. I'll make it all better. The underlying implication is that Jesus was going to suffer the wrath of God that was meant for sinners in our place, so that we might live in a place we did not build, receive all the good blessings we did not earn or deserve, a heavenly kingdom not made by human hands, and the only way to attain that was through his own act of humble, submissive service. I can't, Satan. I can't switch and serve you. I won't accomplish what I came to do. Okay, fine. He takes him to the top of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written that he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Fine, Jesus, if you want to go through with it, if you want to go his way, why don't you just get on with it? You won't give me glory. At least give yourself some glory. Why all this weakness? Why all this humility? Come on, you're the Son of God. Where's the sparkle? Jesus responds, guess from where? From Deuteronomy. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. This is the time they complained about not being given any water. Don't test the Lord your God as they did at that time at Massa. A challenge to test God, to make God prove himself, as if a divine voice from heaven wasn't enough. The whole point of the 40-day fast was to exercise complete and total dependence on God, trusting him to meet his needs. To go from that to just being like, oh yeah, no, God can take care of me, no problem, watch. I can't even hurt myself if I want to, is wrong. It would be foolish for Jesus to do this thing. And there's a little more here. There's two ways that work in understanding this temptation. One, and I think this is a typical understanding, because the battle's been between these two, it's only like wherever he's taken him, whether it's in a vision, I mean, what top of a mountain can show you all the places of the world, right? Probably not really went to the top of a mountain for that. Or at the top of the temple, what are they looking down on? What time of day is it? Are there people down there or not? But the traditional view kind of keeps it one-on-one. Satan saying, just prove to me that you're the chosen son. Make God protect you. He will, right? Are you sure? A challenge to Jesus' full trust. Ask for proof, Jesus. Or what about this being done at a crowded temple in the middle of the day when people are there for worship, witnesses, and Jesus arriving as if from heaven, right in their midst, unharmed, unambiguously favored by God? This is the flashy entrance the Son of God needs. This emphasis of forcing them to acknowledge that you're the Son of God. Remember what the demons are doing that he keeps telling them to shut up doing later. You're the Son of God. Shush. That's not how I'm going to do this. I'm not going to jump off the top of a high building, suffer no damage because I'm the Son of God, and have everybody be like, wow, who is this amazing guy? I came to suffer. I came to serve. Now, maybe this is even an attempt to thwart the plan on Satan's part. Why would they bother trying to kill a man who can jump off a high building and not even die? And this could then make Jesus' response with a double meaning. I won't test the Lord who has promised to glorify me after the cross. And you, Satan, will not test me, the Lord your God. Because that's it. That ends the temptations. In the story of Luke, in the story of Matthew, it's the worship me. And then Jesus gets to say, get behind me, Satan. The order doesn't matter. Both of them are using them in the order to make the story flow for their purposes. But here he says, don't test the Lord your God. And Satan's done. Nothing left to say. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Of course they did. The Son of God was hungry. The Father had tested his Son. He had revealed the heart of the Son of God. He'd shown his willingness to be a humble servant, to depend on God alone for his needs, to turn away from the temptation, to glorify himself apart from the work that had been prepared for him to do. His path to restored glory included suffering and the cross, a sacrifice for many, an atonement for sin. Jesus chose this path for us. We may give Satan too much credit sometimes. I mean, think about this. We don't understand the plan of salvation without the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to it. Why would that be different for the devil and his angels? Why would we think that they understand it all? Perhaps the only thing Satan knew beyond the general ideas that he could pick up on from the whole theme of God's redemptive plan is that this man, Jesus, had just received an anointing from heaven. He clearly had God's divine blessing. He was here to save according to the scriptures. He was the foretold Messiah. He was the Son of David. And perhaps Satan could get in there right away and mess things up. Doesn't that sound familiar? Didn't he try this already? And how successful was he at the time? Very. Is there any surprise he might want to try that again? There's a phrase that we hear to help us understand these things. The devil tempts, God tests. Was Jesus really tempted? We have to say yes and no. I know. Perfect answer, right? Yes, he was tempted in his humanity. He was really hungry. And yes, he really could have fed himself without sin. He could have grabbed something and turned it into food for himself. But it wasn't the way. It wasn't what he wanted to do. What he wanted to do was what Israel failed to do. Even though it was hard, wait upon the Lord to provide and care for his beloved son. The same God who promised these things to Israel in her desert journey. He chose to go hungry until the Lord provided for his needs. The road to the cross. Let's think about this. He'd read scripture. He knew he was the Isaiah, the one foretold in Isaiah, and he knew the suffering servant passages in Isaiah by now. He was a man. He was ready to begin his ministry. He knew the scriptures. The road to the cross contained real suffering. And the cross meant enduring the wrath of God. No wonder he says in the garden, if you could let this cup pass from me, let it be. But not my will, your will. The idea that there might be another way must have been imaginable to his human mind. The devil had offered an opportunity. Look, there is another way. It doesn't have to be this way. But remember, he was trusting. Even though perhaps he might not have fully understood it all yet, he was still committed to being a human who was willing to suffer and die according to the scriptures. We can barely handle being servants to people we love. He was humbly serving through his suffering those who barely understood what the heck he was saying most of the time. But according to his divinity, no. The temptation could do nothing to his divine resolve. Could he be tempted? Sure, but that just means could the devil say, hey, choice A or B, with B being the wrong one. Anybody can be tempted. It doesn't mean you're a sinner that you are tempted. But it was meaningless and pointless to tempt the divine, sovereign, second person of the Trinity. Because the perfect one is incorruptible. He cannot sin or he is not God. We are told he was tempted. And Hebrews explains that to us. In all ways that he became more like his brothers. He was tempted like us in his humanity, yet without sin. So though it may be difficult to make a nice little sentence that explains it all, we just have to accept it. Even if we fully don't understand it. Jesus was truly tempted, and he truly succeeded. Through his humanity, he identified with us, and he was tempted like us. He was tempted like Adam. He was tempted like Israel. But Jesus was successful because he was God. Think about that. Think about that in these terms. The old Adam and the new Adam. Jesus did what Adam should have said and done. Remember what we read this morning. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. That's not what was supposed to happen. When the devil tempted them, hey, you're hungry, huh? How about some of this? They should have said, not by food alone do we live here, but we live by the word of God. No, serpent, we're not going to eat this tree because God's word has told us we should not eat it. Good for food. Ridiculous. Or when he tried to lure them into obtaining the glory that was waiting for them after their time of probation. This way is better, children. Just grab this and eat this. They should have said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He said, don't touch. How can we test him to see if he really means it? And you will be like God. You will glorify yourself if you do this thing. They should have said, worship God alone, not our glory. His glory is at stake. They should have said these things, and they didn't. The failure to keep the garden resulted in sin and death. But Jesus did perfectly where the first Adam failed. By resisting the devil, he kept the garden as a perfect priest and defender of his Father's glory. And doing so, he crushed the serpent's head. Another way to say it, he binds the strong man in this victory, thereby fulfilling perfectly those historical tragedies in the story of the garden and in the story of Israel, which were symbols that had been pointing to this ultimate reality told in the story of redemption. We have to realize, through Romans 5, we are taught that Adam was also a type of Christ, a foreshadow of the one to come, not the other way around. The story is not about how Jesus came to do Adam better. The story is really about how Adam was not able to do what Jesus did. He was not able to be a perfect priest and king over creation. He was not able to keep the covenant perfectly. Adam was just a type. The same as Moses and David and Abraham. All who failed to embody the qualities of image bearers reflecting the glory of God perfectly. They failed. They sinned. This is why Jesus, who was fully man, also had to be fully God. It's the contrast of the imperfect versus the perfect. Imperfect, by definition, means not perfect, not able to exist in a state of perfection, perfectly, to keep it going. It's not a sin to be incomplete, like the world. The world was still good. Even before the days of creation were completed, before the whole creation was done and he rested on the seventh day, at each part incomplete. He said, he looked on it, and it was good. It's not a sin to be incomplete. On the other hand, perfection is you are at all times and in all ways existing in a state of unending perfection. God alone is perfect. Even on an infinite, eternal timeline, God is always perfectly maintaining his perfect existence. In him, there is no shadow of turning at all. There is nothing about him that needs to change ever. He is perfect. But the implication of saying God alone is perfect implies everything else, therefore, that exists is not perfect. On a long enough timeline, eventually, the nature of the imperfection must be revealed. It must be revealed. Otherwise, you'd be perfect, not imperfect. Think about that. Adam and Eve in the garden, created good, but incomplete. They weren't perfect. It's not that they had a flaw, that they were broken. Their incompleteness was part of their design, just like in the days of creation. He created things in stages. He was creating Adam and Eve in stages. They were incomplete. But since they were not perfect, they were not God, their imperfection became manifest. It became manifest at the point perfection was even being put under consideration. If you eat this, you will be perfect. You will be like God. Now, in that scene, whether they gave in and submitted to his temptation or drove him out and said no, their imperfection would have been revealed right then and there. Oh, wow. We're not like God. Think about it. At any single instance, they could have performed obediently. They could have driven the serpent from the garden that day instead of listening to him. But again, on a long enough timeline where they are confronted with opportunities to succeed or fail, eventually their imperfection would come out. They would fail one of those tests. Imperfect. Which is why, beloved, he had planned to complete them eventually. After the time of works, after the time of testing was complete, they would have entered into the time of rest. They would have entered into the seventh day. Once this probation time was up, he would have perfected them. He would have completed them in such a way as to remove from them the possibility of failure. But how? How? By uniting them to the only perfect being in existence. By uniting them with his perfect self. Only he is perfect. Therefore, to be perfect is to be like God. But there's only one God. Sorry, Satan, you still don't seem to get that. Does God intend to create multiple gods? I'm perfect, you're perfect, you're perfect. We're all perfect, we're all gods. Is he a pantheist? No. There is only one perfect divine nature. And the only way to be perfect is to participate in that divine nature. But since we are not infinite creatures ourselves, something must change. Since we're not perfect ourselves, we have to be united to the infinite nature of God. This is the union that's taught in Scripture. We are adopted. We are grafted in through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, uniting us to our new federal head, Jesus Christ, in whom we have perfect holiness. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. Now, the satanic heresy that permeates Eastern religions, like Hinduism, is the belief that we are already part of the divine. We're already one with the ultimate being. That completely obliterates the need for a savior, doesn't it? You see how the enemy uses the truth? He creates nothing. He only distorts what is true. You'll be like God, just eat the fruit. This was always the plan for Adam and Eve, being perfected. And their posterity, if they wouldn't have fallen, all their children after them would have also been perfected on the day that their testing had ended, to be made perfect through union with their Maker. But Satan sought to exploit their incompleteness, didn't he? To take advantage of their imperfection for his own end. Maybe if I just get in there early enough. Namely, by casting doubt on the perfection of God himself. Are you sure he didn't do something wrong, guys? Are you sure he's telling you the whole story? And through this sin, and when sin entered, it caused corruption and depravity. The imperfection that Adam and Eve had became their main identity, instead of their identity as image bearers of the perfect one. They began to resemble the serpent instead, didn't they? But the thing about imperfection is that it cannot be allowed to exist imperfection is not merely the opposite force or principle of existence. That's another demonic heresy. The contrast to perfection, and some, there's light, there's darkness, there's order and chaos, a yin and the yang. No. Imperfection is an offense. It's a perversion of the perfect. And as such, it must be dealt with. It must be eradicated. Which is why the devil and his angels and all who identify as corrupt, sinful reflections of Satan instead of the glory of God that they were created to reflect must be condemned. That's what must happen. Or the imperfection must be dealt with according to the original plan via union with the Creator, made perfect through participation in the perfect nature of God. But how can that still happen? After Genesis, after the fall. See, the devil can't imagine how a perfect, holy God would want to continue on with this plan now. And he seems certain that he had broken that idea to pieces the day he seduced Adam and Eve to reflect his gross nature instead of God's glorious nature, until the day he was defeated in the wilderness by Jesus Christ. But God's plans are not thwarted. He's perfect, remember? Which means that he had never intended not to go through with his plan. What you intended for evil, Satan, the Lord has intended for our good. What's happened? Well, Satan has taught us what it looks like to be against God. Do you like what you see when you consider Satan? Do you envy his power, his arrogant, self-worshipping glory? Is that attractive? And we're taught, we're shown beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is no good existence apart from God's divine nature. His own perfect existence is the best perfect existence. Look at Satan. His autonomy doesn't work. It's a joke. And it ends in his well-deserved destruction. We are also taught in a lesson that's hard to imagine being demonstrated in any better way, that he, our Father, is willing to do a lot, everything really, for us, so that we might be with him forever. Look at Jesus. Though he was God, he humbled himself to our lowest state, where instead of exercising his divine power for his own benefit, he put his benefit aside for our benefit. And he became utterly and totally dependent on the Father's will and the Holy Spirit's aid. Not reaching out his own hand to grab one little pebble and just turn it into a mouthful of food, but he waited upon the Lord in full reliance and trust, like the Israelites were to do in the desert. And after this time of testing, the Father in his perfect timing sent angels to minister to his son's every need. Jesus was right to depend on God alone. We're not being taught to be dependent on God. We're being taught to see our dependence. Can you understand this important difference? The Christian life is not a life of, well, I just need to trust him more, let go a little more, be more patient, lean on him a little more. No. This is a life of systematic deconstruction of all our illusions that there is anything at all but total and utter dependence. Because of the lie introduced by Satan, we are constantly having to be reminded of who and what we truly are. We are dependent on God for our very existence. We're dependent on him for our very sustenance. Who feeds the world? Who gives the harvest and the famine? We are utterly dependent on him for our salvation. We are completely dependent on him for our perfection. It's all from him. You see why Paul rejects any and every form of boasting. It's like a mole on my arm that time I went to Hawaii for a nice little vacation, thinking that it was responsible for having a vacation in Hawaii. That's how ridiculous it would be. We're not learning to be more dependent. We are being taught to see our dependence. The only thing that changes is our awareness of this truth. We need to be united to the perfect divine nature. Good news. Jesus Christ is living proof that the plan of God is still in full effect. God did what must be done. He made himself human to eradicate the stain of human sin. He became like us to fix the glitch caused by Satan's. And having fixed the problem, the plan moves forward unhindered. It's almost as if he was prepared for this eventuality. You, beloved, are living proof of the glorious plan being worked out in creation. You have been chosen. You have been redeemed. You have been justified. You are declared righteous in spite of your sin. You are being perfected, sanctified by the indwelling Holy Spirit, because that is what Jesus, fully man and fully God, came to do. The plan is perfect. It can't be thwarted. It will come to completion with you finally and fully reflecting the glorious nature of the only perfect one, always and forever, because you have been grafted into the blessed vine by the Holy Spirit only because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.